Welcome back to the fourth session of the Bible Overview. I'm pleased to say I'm feeling much better. I've had a sort of flu-y cold this week, and I wake up this morning feeling great. Partly, I must admit, because I kidnapped one of these radiators and plugged it into my room. I had a very warm night, and so I'm full of bounce today. And this is probably my favourite and most exciting session. So even though we're a bit tired, I hope it's going to be really exciting. Let's pray. Father, thank you, as Hamish has prayed already, that all of your promises find their yes and amen in the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that as we see that in various ways now, it would enlarge our view of Scripture and of him, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to start with revision, kingship in the Bible. Turn to your neighbour, see how much you can remember. Without looking at the handout. You have to revise from what's in your head, not what you can see. Okay, let's pull things together. Who can tell us about monarchy as a form of government? Good thing, bad thing?
Depends who's in charge.
Depends who's in charge, yeah, okay. So it depends. Anyone want to give a bit more detail?
There's no unity in democracy.
So democracy isn't as great as we think. Monarchy's better than that, yeah. Josh wasn't here yesterday, so all of this summary is going to be all he's heard of yesterday's session. So how much can we reconstruct? So monarchy could be good, could be bad. Anyone want to give any more detail on that?
You can get both good and bad monarchies. So the good ones are when they do like God's will to over their people. The bad ones are when they turn away from God and can lead all of their people astray from his will. But the flip side of that is the people shouldn't instead of the Lord solely.
Brilliant, brilliant. So we saw the distinction seems to be, do you look for a king as an alternative to God, and does that king himself go in his own direction apart from God, which is a disaster, or do you look to a king to help you to serve God, and that king himself recognises that he is under God's authority? So we have those two diagrams. Remember, we had this is God as king, and we had this is the bad. This is the worst scenario. So this king makes no reference to God himself, and the people who are governed by him therefore make no reference to God. That's really bad news. So that would be kings like Saul, or kings like Jeroboam. Remember Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin? Because he sinned, he made idols of golden calves, and so all the people under his rule were led astray. That's a disaster, but a king can be great when it's like this. All the people. Because here is a king who himself recognises God as his king. And so we saw a famous psalm that expresses this. Anyone remember? I can't hear, I'm a bit deaf.
Psalm 23.
Most famous psalm. I never realised how profound it was in the biblical theology of kingship. When David says, "The Lord is my shepherd," and he, of course, is the shepherd of the people. So he is saying, I know that I am here, and God rules me, and I rule them. And that is exactly the right view of kingship. So it depends. But one thing that also isn't any good is anarchy. So you want to have some kind of king. In fact, inevitably you have some kind of king. We learnt that from Bob Dylan yesterday. You've got to serve somebody. But you might as well choose somebody to serve who himself serves God. Excellent. Who can tell us about this bond yesterday, but I'm going to try it again now. So this tune, anyone know it? Something like that. Who knows that tune and what is the tune? The Wonderful King of Sheba. Excellent. It's played on films, better than that, obviously, on violins. Coronations have it. But who can tell me about the arrival of the Queen of Sheba? What did she say? That's a good summary. Yeah, she says, wow. And in particular, phrases from the English language, she said, it took her breath away. She hadn't heard the half of it. And now she had seen it with her own eyes. Yeah. And she's amazed at how brilliant it is to have a kingdom ruled over by a king who is wise and just and prosperous, and all the people are happy. And we saw that some of the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth people, they say, so therefore we've all got to be Solomon and we can all be that rich. But actually the point was not that every single Israelite was Solomon. The point was that every Israelite was ruled over by Solomon, and that was a blessing in all of them. So we are the people of God, and we are ruled over by somebody who is very rich. The Lord Jesus is very wealthy. He owns everything in the universe. And he is very wise and he is very just. And that's a great blessing. So there's a little picture of a kingdom and how it could be great. But it all starts to go horribly wrong. And after David, well, in fact, even David himself, adultery, murder, Solomon, 700 wives, idolatry, Jeroboam, golden calves, made Israel to sin. It all starts to unravel. Remember what goes ultimately wrong in Israel? A bit like what went ultimately wrong in the Garden of Eden. What happened? The kings were so bad that
they're exiled.
Two stages, remember? So in the north, because of Jeroboam, they were exiled to, anyone remember, Assyria? The northern kingdom of Israel went to Assyria, 722 BC. And then the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah, and because of King Manasseh, was exiled to Babylon in 686, 687 BC. Yeah. And then the prophets come in and they start to say things will be better than that. This is the other thing that bombed. And maybe I shouldn't flog a dead horse, but I just think we can do better. And I want us to remember this. So please stand up and we can do it the other way around. Turn to face each other. And we're once again going to be Ezekiel. And let me just explain a bit more what we're going to do. And we're going to say it with more gusto so that it actually works. So when God is accusing the kings of failing, you have to say, you have not. And you have to mean it in a kind of, I'm really cross with you kind of way, rather than a, you have not, which we did yesterday. You have not. And then this side, when they're being God, have to say, I myself will, in a sort of committed, encouraging kind of way, rather than I myself will, like we did yesterday. Okay. And I will. So you're saying, I myself will, and I will. Okay? Let's try it again. I hope it worked this time, then I'll be vindicated. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, shouldn't shepherds feed the sheep? The weak,
you have not
strengthened. The sick,
you have not
healed. The injured,
you have not
bound up. The strayed,
you have not
brought back. The lost,
you have not
sought. With force and harshness you have ruled them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search my sheep and will seek them out.
I myself
will be the shepherds of my sheep and
I will
make them lie down, declares the Lord God.
I will seek
the lost and bring back the strayed and bind up the injured and strengthen the weak and the fat and the strong destroy. Feed them in justice. That worked slightly better than yesterday. I hope you remember it, even if you just remember it bombed and he made us do it again. But do remember that chapter from Ezekiel. This is a great promise, isn't it? The kingdom in the Old Testament, there were glimpses of it being great in the days of Solomon in particular. But it went wrong. and they got kicked out, and the kings were harsh and unjust and idolatrous, and the people were led astray. But God said, I'm going to do it myself. But then there was that puzzle, remember, in Ezekiel, I'll do it myself, God said. But he also said, the future David will do it. Well, so which is it, God? Are you going to do it, or is David going to do it? And the answer is both. The shepherd is going to be God, and the shepherd is going to be God's king. How would that work? How could you be God and God's king? And along comes Jesus, who is both God and he is man. Remember we said that Jesus as king, in some ways it's his role as man to do that, to be the final human ruler, even at the same time as he is the divine ruler. And so if that's the ideal kind of kingship, then Jesus is the ultimate, because he combines all of that in one being. He is God, and he is a human king. And he always does what pleases his Father in heaven. Okay, there we are. That was revision. So last session, the Bible overview typology. What I want to try and do in this last session is partly to try and help you with how might you use some of these Bible overview principles when you're just trying to understand the Old Testament. That's our first aim. And the second aim is to blow your minds. Because I wouldn't want us to think, you know, oh, I think I've got the Bible over you now, because, you know, it all fits together in my head. No, we're only at the very beginning of getting it, and it's going to explode our brains. So that's the plan for today. So firstly, how do you do it in a Bible study? So this is a photograph of our resources at Grace Church Greenwich last year when we did a Bible overview. And you'll see that there's three different things that every table has. They have a scroll, they're sort of aerial view of scrolls there, which are basically 3 metre long bits of wallpaper, 3 metres by 10 centimetres, tied up in a ribbon. And then there's an ace, which is a playing card. I didn't know that the ace of spades was the tarot card of death. I'm really sorry if you did know that. I was just Christianly naive. It wasn't meant to be about that. But there was a playing card. I regret this now. And then there was an envelope called the envelope of fulfillment. And what we're trying to illustrate, as we went through the Bible overview, we tried to use each of these tools. We used the ace, the scroll, and the envelope. And I want to encourage you to do all three as well. So let me explain what they are. The ace of immutability, as we called it, was just a reminder that God does not change. So Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I, the Lord God, do not change. Or Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. Now, the reason that is really helpful, the Bible story is quite complicated, and there's a lot of differences between, say, life in the days of Leviticus, where you sacrifice animals and you have a tabernacle to purify, and life now in St. Andrews, you don't sacrifice animals, etc. There's lots of differences, but the one thing that isn't different is God. And so the easiest and safest route from an Old Testament passage to today is just to ask, what do I learn about God? Because he's the same. God in Leviticus is the same as God now. God in the book of Numbers is the same as God now. So if I discover in Leviticus God is very angry about evil, he's the same. If I discover in Leviticus God is very fussy about purity, he's the same. If I discover in Leviticus God graciously makes provision for poor people, knowing that they can't afford as much as rich people, but still wants them to be able to worship him, he's the same. So anything that's true about God is the same. That's great, because it's just the easiest one to get right. Even if you read a book of the Bible, you've known nothing about Habakkuk or Nahum or whatever it is. Whatever you learn about God, he's the same. The ace of immutability. So we used to get people to play that and say, isn't it amazing that God's like this? And they'd play the ace and say that. The scroll of time. Now, that was basically what we've been doing this week in the Bible overview. So this is just reminding myself that the Bible has one story that you can stretch out from beginning, middle, and end. And it's chronological. So it's not just a collection of different sayings, like the Quran is. It's one narrative in history that starts earlier and ends later. And time is ticking along the way. And so in that sense, it makes sense to read the Bible in order and to remember what happened before and to remember what happened afterwards. And if you want to get to a Christian, you've got to go through all the things that happen in between. So if you're reading King Solomon, you don't go straight to a Christian and say, King Solomon is me. but you trace it along the Bible timeline. So you get our King Solomon was the king of Israel, but he messed it up because all his wives, and they got kicked out into exile. And the prophet said that they come back from exile and there'd be a better king. And God himself, I myself, will shepherd them. And now God has come to shepherd them in the Lord Jesus, the final shepherd, and I live under him. See, if you just did the shortcut, if you did a study on King Solomon is me, you'd end up as a prosperity, health and wealth gospel person, a heretic. But if you go along the timeline, you see, oh, I see, now I live under King Jesus, the final king. Or another example, you could be reading Leviticus, and it could say, if anyone sins unintentionally by breaking any of the Lord's commandments, let him take a goat without blemish and take it to the priest, and the priest will make atonement for his sin. And so my question is, has anybody sinned unintentionally this week? Yeah? Only me? Anyone else? Yeah? Okay. Anyone sacrificed a goat? Like, none of you or only one of you? Like, really? I thought you were a church that was known for taking the Bible seriously. I mean, it says it pretty clearly in the Bible. So why haven't you done it? Oh, we haven't done it because we went along the Bible timeline, you see, because we know that there were these sacrifices to atone for sin, but actually they weren't the ultimate sacrifice. They were just a preparation for the Lord Jesus, and he came as the ultimate priest to offer the ultimate sacrifice. And so I don't need to sacrifice the blood of a goat anymore, but as I read that passage, I will think about what a better sacrifice the Lord Jesus made and how I'm safe only because of his death for me. So all the time we're doing that Bible overview thinking, and we need to do that. What I thought we'd do is a bit of ultimate revision of the whole week so far. So I've put down here, in the really small writing under the scroll of time, events on the Bible timeline that I think we have covered so far. So what I want to suggest you do is turn your page sideways and make that the beginning of the world, Genesis chapter 1, and make that the end of the world, Revelation 22, and see if you can write on it all of these events with your neighbour. I've scrambled the order to make it difficult. We haven't covered the things in italics. We're about to add those in a minute. But if you're feeling really geeky, then you could see if you know where those fit as well. But off you go. So you get the idea. Bible timeline. My scrambled up things. Can you put them in order? Italics things optional. No. Sorry, this is under the heading that says the Scroll of Time. Thank you.
Yes, I can know with the impossible. Here I show it up.
Okay, here is the definitive answers. Should go like this. So on the top of the ones we've seen, creation, you can check, creation, fall, Abraham. I stuck Noah in, by the way. We did do Noah, but we haven't mentioned him. So it's creation, fall, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Exodus, Judges, David, Solomon, temple, exile, Ezekiel, Jesus, church, new creation. Everyone get that?
Isaiah.
What have I missed out? Isaiah. Ah, bother. Where's Isaiah going to go?
Before exile,
exactly.
Well done.
And the ones I missed out are mostly in the gap between Exodus and Judges. So you've got Sinai, Tabernacle, 40 years, and conquest. And then after Temple and before Isaiah, you've got Elijah and Elisha. So let me tell you the whole story. God made the world. It was great. God made it according to his word, but Adam and Eve didn't believe his word. And instead of everything matching what God said and being brilliant, things started to depart from what God said and became ruined and undone. God tried to reboot with Noah, Adam 2.0, but that didn't really work. He was a sinner too. So then God tried reboot number three, this time making a promise, another word. This time saying that he would do what was needed to restore the world to how it was meant to be. A great multitude of people, as many as the... And they would live in a land that was characterized by... Apparently some friends here come from cultures where they do not know what sticky toffee pudding is. I heard this. Apparently in America it's not known. So I look to you, Brits, to serve our international... brothers and sisters, by preparing some back in St. Andrews very soon, so that they can understand how great the promised land would have been. But it's not as easy as that, because Abraham can't have any children. Sarah is barren and 90. Moreover, the people who are living in they're living in Egypt, and Pharaoh is not keen to let them go. But God keeps his promises. He appears to Moses at a burning bush. He says he's going to rescue them. He does. By both judging the Egyptians and by rescuing his own people. Two rescues. Rescues from the Egyptians by the plague, and rescue from the plague by the blood of the Passover lamb. Then they come to Mount Sinai, where they are to worship God. Then Mount Sinai becomes portable, and God dwells in a tent. More on that in a moment. Then instead of going to the promised land, when they ought to have done, they rebel again against God. And God judges them and says they'll spend, the whole generation will die out. And so for 40 years they're wandering the wilderness. The entire generation, apart from two people, dies out. Anyone who knows who the two are? Joshua and Caleb. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, were the only two that made it through to the land of milk and honey. And so they conquer, at least groan or something at my little ditty. And then they make it into the promised land under Joshua the conquest. Then they're ruled by judges, remember, who are sort of short-term leaders with gaps in between, and the gaps are a disaster. You need to have a king, but sometimes the ruler is a disaster and you don't want a bad king. So you're left at the end of Judges thinking, we'd like to have a king, but not that kind of king. It's a bit ambiguous. Then in Samuel, again, a bit of a mixture. We don't want that kind of king, but we do want this kind of king. Finally, they get a great king, David. David is the shepherd who knows the Lord is his shepherd. And God makes him a promise saying, you want to build me a house, David, I'm going to build you a house. Not a building, but a dynasty, an eternal kingdom. The son of yours, he's the one who'll build the temple. He'll sit on your throne and I'll establish his kingdom forever. That comes true in Solomon. Solomon builds the temple. Solomon becomes the head of a great dynasty, the son of David. He builds the temple. Then things start to go wrong. He marries lots of women. The kingdom split in two, Israel and Judah, the north and the south. Along comes the prophet Isaiah saying, come on, keep trusting God, but you're not going to. You're going to go into exile, but let me tell you, it will get better afterwards. Then they go into exile. Then while they're in his exile, Ezekiel says, you're in exile, that's a disaster, but let me tell you, it will get better. God hasn't forgotten his promises. God himself is going to come and shepherd you. And then along comes Jesus. God himself comes to be the shepherd. And to be the rescuer, and to be the second Adam, and to be the new Israel, and to be the beginning of the new creation. And all of the avenues converge in him. And then he builds his church awaiting the new creation. That's the Bible timeline. We've done a lot, haven't we? It's quite encouraging just to think in 3 days we've covered a lot of stuff. But there's more. So that is the Bible timeline, all by way of revision. And then finally, the envelope of fulfillment. Now this is where, as we're going through the our studies in the Old Testament, we hid a verse in the envelope of fulfillment that was a way in which Jesus fulfilled whatever we're looking at. And I want to explain the difference between, and basically people had to guess what was in the envelope each week, so it's quite fun. So they come with their, try to think of biblical cross-references, and is there somewhere in the New Testament that refers to this? And they would guess, and then at the end of the study we would unveil it and open the envelope. And of course sometimes there's more than one right answer, it's a bit arbitrary, but it was, can you guess the verse that Andrew Satch put in the envelope of fulfillment? That was the game. Now, the difference between the scroll of time and the envelope of fulfillment is a bit like the difference between reading through a text and clicking on a hyperlink. Does anyone, and this is going to show my age, the old style HTML, long, long before PHP and all this sort of modern kind of web pages, some of you probably don't even know what this even is. But in my youth, well, not even my youth, I was basically 18 when they invented the internet, so there we are. Well, at least when people started to use the internet sort of as students. I remember the computer room in our college was the first time it got a, what was it called, a gopher connection. This was long before www. This was, anyway. There used to be these pages of text, and you could do it like a normal book, you could just read down them, but the amazing new thing about the internet was you could click on something and it would follow a link. And the links were always blue, and if you clicked on them, they became pink to show that you'd followed them. That was the old days. I know you still get links now that you're on web pages. But the point is, imagine the Bible like a web page. So you could keep reading the whole book chronologically. So you start at Genesis, and to get to Jesus, you've got to read a lot of books. You could do that, or you could click on the link, and the link takes you straight to Jesus. And the point is about the Bible is it is both one longitudinal story, as we've seen, the story of creation, the story of rescue, the story of kingship, the story that we've just put on the scroll of time of everything. It's one chronological story, but it's also got hyperlinks. And what we're going to do in this last session is look at a few of the hyperlinks. So hyperlinks, another word for them is types, from which we get the word typology. The word type, that's just the word that theologians use for it. It's just a transliteration of the Greek word typos or typos, which just means pattern. So someone's just taken the Greek word and made an English word out of it, typology. It means patternology, literally. Or the other word that the Bible uses for it is a shadow. And I think that's probably a more helpful one. So have you seen somewhere in the Bible something that has the same shape, the same shadow, the same pattern as what you later find in Jesus? And the best way I can think of to illustrate this, and annoyingly I forgot the book, but a few years ago I found on Amazon a children's book called Whose Shadow Is This? And I should have brought it with me and I forgot to, but I can tell you about the book, it'd be just as good. So, classic kids book. So on one page you get a silhouette, and it would be a question like, whose shadow is this, so lumpy and bumpy? Anyone guess? Say again. An animal with two big bumps on its back. Camel, yeah. So you see the shadow, and you turn the page, and then there's a picture of a camel. Whose shadow is this, so spiky and prickly? Hedgehog, yeah. Okay, it's kind of obvious. But and then you go through the whole book. But the point is that once you turn the page, of course, you then see the animal in all sort of colour, and it's smiling, and as animals do in kids' books, they're not in real life. And but you realise it, of course, matches the shadow on the previous page. That's the point of the game. So if you see the silhouette of something, you recognise the thing that cast the shadow when you come across it later. And that, I think that's the idea in the Bible. So there's things in the Old Testament that are a bit like, that are patterns of, that are shadows of, something that comes later. They're not like it in every respect. So when we're told that Jesus is a lamb, it doesn't mean that he stands on four legs or has wool. We do mean he's a sacrifice by whose blood people are saved. So don't overread types as if at every single point it matches, but there is some aspect of this Old Testament thing that foreshadows the New Testament. Now, there's just loads of them in the Bible. I think sometimes people are scared of it, because they worry that if you're not careful, you can go sort of cross-reference-tastic. and you can start sort of seeing links everywhere where, to be honest, there aren't really links. So sometimes people get a bit overexcited and they just make connections. So, you know, for example, Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that's very interesting, isn't it? Because, of course, in Jerusalem, there was a gate called the Fish Gate. Well, yeah, there was. And it really isn't anything to do with the feeding of the 5,000. Or you might say it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And isn't it interesting that John the Baptist wore clothing made out of camel's hair? So maybe, no, it's just not a connection. It's just two references to camels, okay? So don't go too connection crazy, such that you see connections where there aren't any. But on the other hand, don't miss the connections that the Bible makes. So here's some examples. So can you find the connection? And we just do this, just hands up around the room. Moses' childhood. Let me just recap it for you. Moses is born as a baby during the days of a tyrannical king. He was so threatened by the prospect of these births that he ordered the execution of all the male children. Who does that? Anyone see the shadow? Jesus and Herod. It's just exactly the same story, isn't it? Moses' childhood, Jesus' childhood, Pharaoh, Herod. They're just remarkably parallel. Even to the extent that Moses is has to flee in Egypt, or is kept. Moses is kept safe by being hidden in Egypt. And Jesus is kept safe by being hidden in Egypt. And Matthew's gospel makes the connection between them. Yeah. What about marriage? So marriage comes up right at the beginning of the Bible. God taking man and woman, and they'll come together and become one flesh. What's it a shadow of? Christ and the church. Yeah. That's amazing, isn't it? So when Paul's describing it in Ephesians 5, he says this is a profound thing. I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm not talking about, I mean, marriage is a profound thing, but it's a copy of a more profound thing. So God created marriage in this creation. There's no marriage in the new creation, but God created marriage temporarily in this creation as a picture or a shadow or a pattern of the ultimate relationship between us and God. Even that's amazing, isn't it? I think I often say to non-Christian friends, I wonder what kind of picture you would use to describe the God that you assume exists, or the God that you think that Christians believe exists. And they would choose maybe a headmaster or a policeman or someone really boring or whatever. That's always interesting because the picture that God uses is a husband in love with his wife. Just even that is just a very different picture of God, isn't it, than what people imagine. Noah's Ark is a picture of similar to, it's certainly connected with baptism, but the ark itself. Say again. I think Jesus rescue. Yeah. So in 1 Peter, he says Noah's ark is a picture of the baptism by which you were saved through Christ, through his resurrection. So it's almost like baptism is a picture of the resurrection. And Noah's Ark is a picture of that same thing. So they're all sort of related in a triangle. But yes, being brought safely through the waters of judgment by a boat and being brought safely through the waters of judgment by a Jesus. And of course, baptism is a sign of coming through the water and out again through the resurrection of Jesus. Yeah, great. This is a tricky one now. We're getting a bit more out there. In the wilderness, when they were traveling on the way to the promised land, there wasn't any water. And Moses was told to strike the rock, and out of the rock came water, and the water provided for them in the desert. Now, I think this one you either know or you don't, basically. But anyone know what the shadow is? Yeah. Yeah, okay. So Jesus promises living water. Excellent. So what is the actual shadow? Yeah. I'm not sure. I don't know that link, but maybe. There's again streams of living water flowing out. Somebody in John 7, it's a bit like it.
Is there not a passage in 1 Corinthians about Jesus essentially being broken? And I'm trying to find it at the moment.
Yeah, it's even more crazy than that. So in 1 Corinthians 11, Peter says, Paul says, the rock followed them in the wilderness. That in itself is surprising, because I thought it basically happens twice. They, at two different places, they strike rocks and get water. And Paul says the rock followed them. Really? I thought it's just two different rocks. But obviously, you can imagine, you know, when they turn their back, the rock sort of sneaks along. And then he says, and the rock was Christ. Whoa. I mean, that I wouldn't have seen that as a shadow. And it looks like it's the way in which the provision comes because of the striking. And there's a clue in the book of Numbers where God stands on the rock and then says to Moses, strike it. It was like, strike me. And from the wound that I bear as your God on your behalf will come the provision that you need. And it's actually a picture of the cross. God, Jesus struck. From the struck hit Jesus comes the blessing that brings life to his people on the way to the promised land. And God had embedded that in the Old Testament. Here's another one. In the times of Elisha, there's a guy who loses his axe head. And he's very upset about this because the axe head was borrowed. And this, I mean, we laugh at that, but actually it probably means debt servitude for the rest of his life. You can't repay the debt. And Elisha, the man of God, says, that's okay, don't worry about it. Just give me a piece of wood. And he throws the wood in to the lake. And the wood handle just happens to go directly into the socket of the axe head. And then because wood floats, it lifts up the metal axe head. And it's retrieved. So it's a miracle by which Elisha provides for this guy. And the wood, or the axe handle is made out of wood, and it brings salvation. And that makes us think of cross. And the axe goes down into the water and comes out of the water again, which makes us think of going into water and coming out of water, baptism. I don't think so. But there is a commentary that says that. So I deliberately gave you a spectrum, okay? So you've got really safe ones, and then you've got one that at least I think is a bit random. But you can see a little bit of judgment is needed. So can I be sure that this really is a shadow? And I think the floating axe head one is a bit speculative, whereas all of the other ones are specified by... Well, actually, that's not quite true. Moses' childhood one isn't quite spelled out, but the others are all absolutely spelled out in the New Testament. So you've got to use a bit of judgment. I think some of them are just so obvious you can't miss them, including the ones that aren't explicitly spelled out. Some of them are just a little bit fantastical. But look out for them. Here's an example. The tabernacle. We didn't get a chance to talk about this before, but God's people go through the waters of the Red Sea. They escape at the Passover. They come to meet God on Mount Sinai. And this is a fantastic moment because it is their first time that they have liberty to serve God and to worship him. In fact, all the way through, Moses has been saying to Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me. And they can't worship God in Egypt. At least they can't. They're not free to live a Christian life in Egypt because they're being oppressed and persecuted and dictated to by the Egyptians. And so one of the great things about rescue is they are free now to worship God. And worship God turns out to be about meeting him and being like him. So they meet him on Mount Sinai. God comes down in fire and in a thick cloud. And he gives them the Ten Commandments, which is basically him saying, be like me. You want to honor me, so you need to get to know me and you need to know the things that I like. It's just like true of any relationship, isn't it? Imagine, you were trying to get to know me and after a while I told you I like classical music. I'm not a big fan of death metal. I like a glass of wine, but I'm not really into Scotch whiskey. Apologies to Scots here. And then one day for a surprise Christmas present, you sneak into my house, steal all of my classical CDs, sell them on eBay, and instead buy me the latest album by Knights of the Abyss. And you give me a wrapped up a big bottle of Scotch whiskey. I mean, if I don't know you at all, I'll humour you and say thanks. I'll still be a bit annoyed that you stole my CD collection. But if we're supposed to know each other, I'll be a bit put out by that. Because I don't like death metal and I'm not into whiskey. But God isn't fussy about music tastes. But he really turns his nose up at unfaithfulness. And he really can't stand people envying other people's stuff rather than being content with their own. And he hates lies. And he's really against maliciousness or murder. And so the Ten Commandments is sort of an expression of what God's about, what he's into, how you get to know him, how to be like him, how to worship him. So God's presence on Mount Sinai. And then it goes mobile. And they build a tabernacle, which is basically a tent. And the tent goes with them in the wilderness. And in some ways, the tent is a portable Mount Sinai. Because a cloud of God's presence came down on Mount Sinai. And then when they finish building the tabernacle, the cloud of God's presence comes and fills the tabernacle. And yet, the tabernacle is a shadow, it's a type. And I've given you here some a table, and the sides don't match. And your task is to match them. So why don't you turn to your neighbour and see if you can... Basically, you just have to look up the references, I think, on the left. And then you don't have to look up the references on the right, it'll be obvious. So can you match the one on the left to the one on the right? It's like one of those kids' car journey games where you have to draw a wavy line to connect them. You get the idea.
Can you do 5-2?
Okay,
if you can't.
I can, but I was just won't be able to get everything in.
And you go for it, and we can just push them out.
Okay. So it must wait 5 minutes, don't they?
It will.
Yeah. Okay. Let's feedback. So, the design of the lampstand, anyone? You've got to be quite quick, so we're running short of time. So, it's Tree of Life shaped. How interesting. Yeah. God says things seven times, and the seventh one has something to do with Saturdays. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's like the creation week with the Sabbath at the end. The embroidery on the curtain, cherubim, which is like the guards that guard the way back to the Garden of Eden. Bezalel's amazing designs. He's full of this. What's the reason why he's so good at designing things? Maybe we can get this far. He's full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings the design. The lavish materials used in the priest's clothing are gold and precious stones, just like from Eden. And Moses' actions at the end of the construction project. He finished it, he saw it, he blessed it. So in other words, it's very deliberately and in a really kind of cool way, and a type of what? The tabernacle is a copy of Eden. So remember, this is great, isn't it? Now, we'd struggle to understand that without having done a Bible overview, but now we understand the Bible overview, we know that Eden was God's world as he intended it to be, and it all went wrong, and God made promises, and they culminated in God's people being rescued to live with him in this little tabernacle. And right in the middle of the rescued people, God gives a little miniature Eden to say, we're kind of on our way back here. Now, admittedly, it's only a little tent, and we want it to be everywhere, but it's just a little symbol of Eden. So it's a type. Now, just to really blow your mind, I told you I was going to blow your mind today. The tabernacle is a shadow of Eden. It's also a shadow of something else. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an everlasting redemption. Verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified, but the heavenly things themselves had to be purified with better sacrifices. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God and our Father. And this blows my mind. So in other words, Eden was copied in this little tabernacle, but actually both were copied from heaven. This is in the unseen, not made with hands, not man-made reality. This is where God lives and he dwells. Here's a little earthly copy of it. But now Jesus didn't just go and sort out the earthly copy. He didn't just go into Jerusalem and sort out the temple. That's an irrelevance now. He went into the real one in heaven. And there's a little diagram to try and explain that over the page. Over the page, we've got two more types to go and 10 minutes left. And I really want to get to the end because it's my favourite thing. But anyway, the generation that died in the wilderness is a shadow of those who don't persevere. So remember the story again. They got rescued at the Exodus. They ought to have gone straight into the promised land, but they disobeyed God. They rebelled against God. And so most of them died, apart from Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two that made it through to the land of milk and honey. And actually, the New Testament tells us that this is a copy or a pattern of our own story. So here it is, set out in parallel. They were slaves in Egypt, but were redeemed through the Passover to be God's people at Mount Sinai, awaiting the promised land, awaiting the land of Canaan. And parallel to that, we were slaves to Satan and to sin, and we were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God, the ultimate Passover, to be God's people. Here we are, the church. But still awaiting the promised land, still awaiting the new creation. See the parallel of the story. Their story is our story. And because the stories are so parallel, the New Testament warns us from their mistakes. Don't let the places where they stuffed it up be the places where you stuff it up. And we're told, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, these things occurred to them and were written down as examples for us, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And beware lest you also fall. They didn't make it because they turned away from the God that rescued them. Make sure you don't turn away from the God that rescued you. Book of Hebrews does the same thing. So I didn't write the references down. You want to write down next to that diagram at the top. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 22, and then Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, even more chillingly, he says, these were a generation of people that God swore in his anger at them, they shall not enter my rest. Remember that, the picture of where creation was headed for, the ultimate new creation? the seventh day that God enjoyed, that everything was just as it ought to be. And we're headed for that again. But this generation, they didn't get to go there. Why? Because they were hardened against God in their disobedience and unbelief. And the word of the Hebrews says to Christians, make sure you don't do the same. You see, if you compare the timeline, we got to the same stage as they had, haven't we? We were slaves and we got rescued. And now we're waiting to go into the promised land. Well, that's where they got to. They got that far. But at that point, they then turned their back on the God who'd rescued them. In fact, they showed that they'd never really been rescued, truly, on the inside. And so that is a very sobering warning for us at the end of this conference. We've got to the stage of being, well, at least apparently, we know the message of rescue out of slavery. And but make sure at this point, having known what it is to for Jesus to be Saviour, make sure at this point you don't turn away from him. Stop trusting him. Stop obeying him. Because if you do, then you will not make it to the end. That would be a tragedy. So learn the warning. And that's clear in, that much is clear in Hebrews and in 1 Corinthians. And I think, and some disagree, that that is because actually the Old Testament and the New Testament work very, very similarly all the way through. And so in these numbers 1 to 5, they're really just my, I couldn't resist putting in my little apologetic for a reformed rather than a Lutheran position of the covenants. For some of you that's interesting, others of you it goes over your head, and so don't worry about it for now. Lastly, oh, we've got 5 minutes, so I just have to do this. Elijah and Elisha. Now this is my what I'm studying at the moment, and I'm most excited about it. Elijah and Elisha are a shadow of John the Baptist and Jesus in so many ways. So right in the middle of the story of Israel after the civil war. So remember, Solomon was a rogue, married all these wives, because God's judgment on that, on his polygamy and his idolatry, was to split the kingdom in half. Israel and the north, Judah and the south. Israel's basically worse because they followed Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who makes Israel to sin. Judah's a bit better, so goes downhill, but a bit more slowly. In the middle of the story of Israel, God sends two prophets. One of them is called Elijah, and his successor is called Elisha. And I want to suggest that Elijah and Elisha are very like, as a double act, Jesus, John the Baptist, and Jesus. And I thought we'd just enjoy as we close, finding as many connections as we can. So anyone know, first of all, if I were to tell you, so I've written you down there, Elijah, Elisha, and underneath you can write down all the ways that Elijah is like John the Baptist and Elisha is like Jesus. Okay, so I'm going to give you some links. So Elijah, let's start with his outfit. So if I were to tell you that I saw somebody the other day in Arbroath, he was wearing a blue leotard with red underpants on the outside of his clothes and a big letter S on his chest, you would recognise him as being Superman, okay? Because it's just such a recognisable ensemble, right? This is not what people normally wear. Similarly, Elijah had rather distinct dress sense, I think you could say. So he wore camel's hair, which I guess is quite itchy, tied up with a leather belt. Anyone see any links? Especially if you've been studying Mark's Gospel. That was John the Baptist's outfit in the beginning of Mark's Gospel. How interesting. So when John the Baptist turns up, I imagine a lot of people saying, oh, hello, what are you doing with your fancy dressed Elijah costume on? He's just wearing the signature outfit. So he wears the same stuff. Here's one for Elisha. If I told you Elisha's name means God saves his people, the Hebrew word Eli is the word for God, and Yisha is the verb to save. So Elisha is God saves. Any connections to Jesus? Think Christmassy time. What is Mary and Joseph told by the angel about naming their child? You should call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, because the name Jesus means God saves. In other words, Jesus and Elisha, they basically have the same name. So some with the same clothes prepares the way for somebody with a name that means God saves. That sounds like a link. Let me give you some more links. Elijah hands over to Elisha at the Jordan River. Anyone see a connection?
That's where Jesus
by John the Baptist. Yeah, that's where John the Baptist hands over to Jesus, at the Jordan River. And at the Jordan River, Elisha receives a double portion of the spirit of Elisha. Anyone want to tell us how echoes? I'm going to keep throwing out things. You've got to find the echoes. At the Jordan River, there's a big emphasis about Elisha receiving the spirit, a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. A dove comes down on Jesus. The spirit of God comes on Jesus at his baptism by the John the Baptist Elijah figure at the Jordan. Elisha does some miracles. Specifically, in one of his miracles, there's a group of people who need to be fed, and there's really not enough food to go round. And someone says, this will never be enough food to go round. And he says, no, share it out. And it turns out it is enough to go round. And in fact, they even have leftovers. It's like the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, it's very, very like the feeding. There's only 100 of them, so it's not quite as impressive as the feeding of the 5,000. But even so, it's not just roughly the same, it's precisely the same. It even has the same order of events. So number of people, not enough food, question about how to find enough food for them, provision of food, gathering up of leftover food. It happens in exactly the same order. 2 Kings chapter 4 and the feeding of the 5,000. Then if I were to tell you finally that Elijah says, someone is coming after me who is going to be the assassin. He's going to judge and destroy all of God's enemies. That's the unexpected one, isn't it? But actually, if you know what John the Baptist says when he first announces Jesus coming, he says, one is coming after me who is greater than I, mightier than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Elijah precedes the judge, and John the Baptist precedes the judge. Jesus comes as the judge of the world. But you know, it's a real surprise when Elisha turns up. He's been announced already as the assassin. We're expecting him to come and kill everybody. And when he turns up, you know, Elisha, he just keeps rescuing people. That's the surprise. We're expecting him to be the great judge of the Old Testament. And instead of judging people, he goes around saving people. Saving people, saving people. Saving unworthy people, saving wicked people, saving far off pagan people, even saving a human trafficker at one point. And then, at the end of this long period of saving people, he brings in the judgment. Just like Jesus. We're expecting the judge, and instead the judge saves people, saves people, saves people, saves people. And at the end, finally he brings God's judgment. It's amazing. You can read almost the whole ministry of Jesus off the pages of 2 Kings, because it turns out it had all been scripted in advance in a shadow in a guy called Elisha. Let's pray. Father, we've seen that all of your promises find their yes and amen in the Lord Jesus. We praise you for so many connections to him this week. The second Adam, the true temple, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, the one who is the ark by which we escape from your flood, the one who brings in the perfect Sabbath rest. Father, so many things, so many ways in which the Lord Jesus is our hope and our future. And we pray, Lord, that we would heed that warning, that we would not be like that generation that you rescued, who died in the wilderness because they turned away from you. I pray that everyone here, Lord, who's begun their university days trusting in Jesus on a church week away to find out more about the scriptures, I pray that none of us would harden our hearts and turn away from him, but that you would bring all of us safely through to the promised land. For Jesus' sake, amen.